Kind Father, as we dig into your word today, God, I just pray that you would show up in a profound way. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be on the move and that you would challenge us and change us, that we would leave here knowing what our next step is. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a moment when you just feel old? For some reason, this often happens to me when I am talking to my kids. They just make me feel old because I am from the 1900s, an entire, like a totally different century, and they remind me of that. And as I talk about my childhood, it's like a totally different world to them. For example, the telephone. Phones were totally different 40 years ago. Growing up in the 1980s, I oftentimes would have to use a rotary phone. You guys remember these? And then you would mess up on the last number. And you're like, ah, oh, you got to hang up and start all over. My kids don't have any idea what that's about. Or back in those days, you would have to get this. If you're under the age of 20, you don't even know what this is like. But we would call people with numbers that we stored in our brain. When I was a little kid, I knew like a dozen different phone numbers, even as a little kid, and I would call them. And now, I don't know anyone's phone number, and neither do you. The only phone numbers I know are mine and my wife's. So if I go to jail, she is my one phone call, because that's the only number I know. Or back in the 80s, here's a novelty. You had to answer the phone to know who was calling. The phone would ring and you're like, who's that? I don't know. Let's answer and find out. None of this like looking at it, be like, I don't have time for that. You couldn't do that. This whole world they don't know about. Pay phones and calling cards and calling collect. Our kids don't know anything about that. When we moved to Kentucky, we got there late at night. We called Amber's parents from a pay phone, collect. And it came through, would you accept charges from? Made it, love you, bye. Am I the only one that did that trick? A while back, Amber was speaking with the homeschool community group, and for some reason, she was telling the story about what are they called? The power team, those bodybuilder guys, and they do all these like tricks, and they go speak at schools and stuff like that. She was telling the story, and she said these guys could even rip a phone book in half, and all the kids go, "Wow." What's a phone book? Isn't it interesting how much the world can change in just one generation? One generation. Think how much things have changed. Well, friends, this morning we are launching into a new three-week sermon series that I was inspired last year. I was doing my devotional Bible reading, and this series just leapt out at me. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three generations of kings, three generations of fathers, three generations of sons, and how their leadership changed the world. So if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 16. That's where we're going to start out. But before we get there, let me set the stage, because the Bible takes place in a real time and a real place. And so you and I, we live in the year 2026, which, think about this, is 2026 years since what? Since the birth of Jesus, right? Jesus is the very center of history. But if you back up in time all the way to about almost 4,000 years ago, you had the time of Abraham, and then we moved into the time of Moses and the Ten Commandments and all that, and then we get into the time of King David. But then, about 700 years before Jesus, there was a king who sat on the throne named King Ahaz. Now, this is after the Civil War that tore God's people apart, and so it was divided up into two kingdoms. And so you had the kingdom of Israel up in the north and the kingdom of Judah down in the south. King Ahaz was the king that ruled over Judah, and his throne was found there in the city of Jerusalem. So let's read about him. 2 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Verse 3. Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. King Ahaz looked more like a Canaanite than a follower of the one true God. And under his reign, the land was marked by idolatry, violence, sexual immorality, debauchery, indulgence, and abuse. He even sacrificed his own flesh and blood to the pagan gods that he worshipped. Just unimaginable evil. Of course, he didn't totally ignore the God of Israel. He continued to fund the priesthood and the temple. But at one point, if you keep reading in the story, at one point he takes the bronze altar, which was commissioned by King Solomon, and he kind of moved it out of the way so he could build a newer, bigger stone altar. And then the bronze altar, it stayed in the temple courts, but he kind of moved it to the side, and he used it for divination. This is when you would study the entrails of animals to try to acquire secret knowledge or predict the future. See, for King Ahaz, God had just become a means to an end. Instead of looking at God, this is my creator, this is my redeemer, he's the Lord of all creation that I must hit my knees, bow down, and worship him and obey him. Instead, the king was just trying to use God to get what he wanted. King Ahaz was a bad, bad dude. But like all evil tyrants, eventually he got old and died. Let's jump ahead of the story to chapter 18, verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, as you start reading the story, you might assume that Hezekiah would follow in his wicked father's footsteps, but somehow, and the details are a little bit scarce, but somehow he is heavily influenced by the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. And look what happens, verse 3. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Instead of being known and identified by his wicked father Ahaz, Hezekiah is associated with King David, the man after God's own heart, who lived 300 years before him. Hezekiah then begins to clean house, and he starts by cutting down the Asherah poles, which are the icons of lust and sexual immorality. And then, get this, he also broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up till that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Okay, so if you don't know this story, this bronze serpent comes from Numbers chapter 21. And so after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, they go into the desert and they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And at one point, there are these poisonous serpents that are biting people and they're dying. And so God instructs Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to create this bronze snake and hang it on a pole. And anyone who just looks at the serpent is going to be saved. And so this is clearly foreshadowing Jesus. But centuries later, they still had the snake, but they had forgotten its meaning. And they started to worship the image. You see, church, even good things that God gave us, can actually become an idol. If we trust in the object, or if we trust in the religious ritual instead of the almighty creator behind it. A church can become an idol. A building can become an idol. A leader or a teacher can become an idol. Worship music can become an idol. Even such good things like communion or baptism or even the cross itself can become idols if we trust in the instruments of grace instead of trusting in the giver of grace. And this is what they were doing in Hezekiah's day. So the king had the serpent smashed. Verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Oh man, that's good. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. Man, I cannot think of a better epitaph to summarize a man's life. I don't know about you, but I would be so tickled if they put this on my tombstone years from now. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. Man, that's good. Number one, if you're taking notes, Hezekiah was faithful in his generation. Hezekiah was faithful in his generation. As we read through the story of Hezekiah, it is a story of amazing, impossible hope. When no one else thought there was any chance, when no one else thought there was any hope, Hezekiah's story shows us a person can change. A family can change. A legacy can change. A culture can change. An entire nation can be transformed. And all it takes is, get this, one generation. One generation that's willing to say, enough, that's not who we are anymore. And all of a sudden, this new generation arises that is just so passionate about the Lord and wants to pursue him with everything, who loves God and refuses to compromise. This generation that wants so much more than the hollow emptiness of a life of sin and selfishness. And again, that's how quickly it can change. It only takes one generation with courage and conviction. Guys, it could be this generation. It could be your generation. And notice as we're reading this story, Hezekiah was not defined by his father's sin. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, which means, man, he had a lot of experience growing up in his father's household. I'm sure he saw a lot of terrible, terrible things. And I've heard some Christians say that they think they're actually under some kind of spiritual curse because of the sins of their parents. But I actually think that is a misunderstanding of Scripture. God's word says this in Ezekiel 18, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son." See, friends, you and I, we live in this culture of victimhood. We don't want to take responsibility for our actions. We don't want to take responsibility for the fact that, yeah, my life's a mess and it's probably kind of my fault. No, instead, we blame. We blame everyone else. We blame others, especially the past. Oh, well, it's the last generation's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's the world I inherited. It's the way I was raised. It's the government, whatever. It's all these harsh, terrible circumstances I was born into. But guys, listen, Hezekiah is proof that our ancestors do not define us. Your past does not define you. Your parents do not define you. Your destiny is determined. It is not determined by the sin of those who came before. No. You get your own opportunity. This is your day. This is your chance. And all that matters at the end of the day is if I am going to be faithful to God. That's what matters. Are we going to choose to hold on fast to his word, to pursue him, and love him with our whole heart as Hezekiah did? Verse 6. Hezekiah kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Now get this. But King Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now, if you don't know the story, you're just reading along, but let me fill you in. This is the moment when you hear this ominous music. Bum, bum, bum! If you don't know, the king of Assyria was Sennacherib, who was this pagan king. And Assyria, at that time, was the biggest, greatest empire the world had yet seen. Sennacherib called himself the King of Kings. And yet Hezekiah boldly threw off the shackles of oppression, and he says to Sennacherib, basically, you're not my Lord. My Lord is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I serve the living God. I worship the Almighty Creator of heavens and earth. To him alone am I going to bow. Them's fighting words. And the Lord was with this courageous man who faithfully stood up against evil. Man, it's awesome. But you know what, friends? Faithfulness does not mean you get a free pass on hardship and sorrow. It's not how it works. In fact, the more effective you are for the kingdom of God, the more you will become a target to the enemy of all that is good. And that's certainly what happened in Hezekiah's story. Verse 17. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with this large army. From Lachish, remember that city here in a moment, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool. Verse 19, the field commander said to them, talking to this big crowd of Jews, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending, you that rebel against me? You think you're going to stand up to me? You think your God is going to save you? Do you know who I am? Now, in case you don't know, again, let me fill it in. The reason the Assyrians just dominated the ancient world is because they discovered what you can do is you can terrify these smaller kingdoms into submission by excessive brutality. And so what they did is they would attack a city, and if the city did not just surrender to them, they would destroy them. And the Assyrians invented all these siege weapons. They invented the catapult. They invented the siege tower and that kind of thing. And then after they defeated their enemy, they would then hack off limbs or blind them or skin them alive. And then all the other kingdoms would be like, when Assyria comes knocking on their door, they're like, we surrender. This period of Israel's history is actually one of the best documented by archaeology. If you look into it, it's very interesting. This here is called Sennacherib's Prism. It was discovered in Nineveh, which is in modern-day Iraq, back in 1830. This prism is written in cuneiform, and it tells the history of Sennacherib's reign, and it mentions Hezekiah by name. And it tells the story of this invasion from Assyria's point of view. Now remember, the army in Hezekiah's story had just come from the city of Lachish, right? Well, archaeologists, again, they're in ancient Nineveh. They have discovered these stone reliefs that tell the story of the siege of Lachish. And they show how Sennacherib just surrounded the city. And as the battle dragged on, King Sennacherib surrounded the entire Jewish city with slaves that he killed and impaled on poles to try to get them to surrender. And this right here, this is on the wall in King Sennacherib's waiting room. And so you can imagine you've got an audience with the king, and so you're waiting your turn, and you got to stand there, and you got to see these big, giant pictures of death and destruction and impalement and skinning alive and all that kind of thing, and you're about to go in and complain about taxes. Now, if it's me, I'd be like, you know, it's not so bad. Second thought, let's not bring it up. No one had been able to win against Assyria. What on earth is this king supposed to do? Friends, life will bring you defining moments. This became Hezekiah's defining moment. You see, life is filled with choices. Every day we're making decisions that will take us down one path or the other. Now, some decisions are simple and inconsequential, like, do you want fries with that? Other decisions Other decisions are so monumental, they change the very course of your life and define your legacy. Now, friends, no one likes to go through hardship. No one would like to be the king in Hezekiah's time. But hardship is a test. It reveals our character. It reveals who we truly are. Oh, we might talk big. We might brag. We might assume what we would do if we were in that situation. Well, if I was in Hezekiah's place, oh man, here's what I would do. But it's not until that defining moment comes along that our true metal is unveiled. And as you keep reading in the story, Hezekiah does not disappoint. Look at his response to this army. Jumping over to the same story from 2 Chronicles, King Hezekiah says this to his people. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." The king gets up and says to the people, "God is with us. What do we have to be afraid of? God is fighting for us." Now, if you read through his story, which is so important, his story is told in Kings and Chronicles and in Isaiah. But Hezekiah, even after this moment, he doesn't just give this speech and then go take a nap. No, he is not idle. He rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work. The king fortifies the walls around the city. He builds a new wall that wraps around this unprotected housing expansion. He then recruits more troops, and he fills up the storerooms of the city with as many weapons and shields as the overworked blacksmiths can forge. He then redirects the water from the Gihon Spring. Now, you can see this spring here on this map. The Gihon Spring was the primary well, the primary water source for the city of Jerusalem. Do you see the problem? It's outside the city. So when this invading army shows up, they're going to surround the city, and they're going to be drinking water, and you're going to have nothing to drink, and you'll die of thirst. And so they realize this was a problem. So King Hezekiah, he puts together two different work teams to dig a tunnel, one starting at the spring, the other starting inside the city, and they are chiseling through limestone, through solid rock, the equivalent of 5 football fields to dig this tunnel to connect the spring into the city. And this is something you can see to this day. You can walk into Hezekiah's tunnel. In fact, archaeologists in Jerusalem, they discovered this plaque that was on the wall in Hezekiah's tunnel, which shows the place where the two work teams connected and found each other and celebrates that moment. This is, shameless plug, this is one of the places you'll get to see if you go with us to Israel this fall. I love it. And 20-something years ago, I remember going through this tunnel for the first time, and you step down in the water, and it starts out about this deep, and it's just so, so cool, probably the most Indiana Jones moment of my life. And it just is that reminder, man, this story is real. This happened in a real time, in a real place. You can see the chisel marks on the wall of the men who were digging so fiercely to save their lives. But church, what I want you to notice in this moment of the story is the great king's attitude. Because on the one hand, he has such tremendous faith. He trusts in the Lord. He tells the people, like, God's on our side. We're going to do this. And he knows God is going to do his part. But then he thinks, I also got to do my part. I'm going to give God my best, and then I'm going to trust him to do all the rest. I give God my best. I trust him with all the rest. Now, friends, this is such an incredibly important principle. So, for example, if my marriage is struggling, yes, I need to trust God through that. But also, at the same time, I need to get busy. I need to go see a counselor. I need to go read a book. I need to invest in and work on my relationship with my wife. If I'm struggling with finances, yes, the first thing I need to do is learn how to rely on God. The second thing I need to do is go fill out some applications. If I get a bad diagnosis from the doctor, the very first thing I'm going to do is pray. And I'm going to call up all my friends. I'm going to get this army of prayer warriors to pray for me as I'm going through this. The second thing I'm going to do is take my medicine and follow the treatment plan. If I'm struggling with addiction, I'm going to swallow my pride and drive myself to celebrate recovery. I'm going to give God my best and trust him for the rest. You see, Hezekiah's actions show us being proactive is not a sign that I lack faith. It actually is demonstrating that I am trustworthy. I'm being faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to me as my responsibility. Okay, so Hezekiah's got everybody organized. You can imagine them preparing like crazy before the army gets there. And yet, despite all the good king is doing for his people, the wicked emperor Sennacherib laughs at their futile efforts. And so he sends King Hezekiah a letter. And in this letter, he's mocking him and he's taunting this puny little leader of this tiny little city, Jerusalem. Who cares about this city? Let's read the letter. Chapter 19. Sennacherib says, "Say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the other countries, destroying them completely." Do you need to see my wall? "And will you be delivered?" Church, the world is going to tell you, you are a fool for trusting in God. In fact, the enemy's greatest weapon is deception and discouragement. He will stab at our heart. He will plague our mind with words of fear and doubt. You're not going to make it. And you'll never change. You're a failure. You're a loser. You're worthless. Nobody loves you. God has abandoned you. And with this massive, undefeated, fearsome army marching every day, getting a little closer, Hezekiah starts having these thoughts. And this especially terrifying thought enters into his head. He realizes, man, I have given God my very best. But my best is still not enough. Still not enough. Now what am I supposed to do? Look at what happens, verse 14. Hezekiah received this threatening letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed, "O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand," I love this, "so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Oh, that's good praying right there. And I just love that Hezekiah shifts his focus. And he moves his focus away from his story to God's glory. From his story to God's glory. And when he shifts his focus, that's when God's glory enters into his story. And notice, even though he's been working so hard, he's giving God his absolute best, at the same moment, he is fully, fully aware, I cannot do this on my own. If God doesn't show up, we are done for. Number three, King Hezekiah was utterly dependent on God. He shows us how to be utterly dependent on God. Beloved, if it hasn't happened yet, it's coming. There will be a day that you just throw up your hands and cry out, "There's nothing I can do. I can't say anything to fix this. I can't do anything to fix this. There's no phone call I can make. Money is not going to fix this problem. My toolbox will not be able to repair the damage. I can't charm my way out of this. I am just powerless. What am I going to do? And just as the king read the letter of that cruel army that is marching to destroy him, so also there's going to be a day that you get some news. Maybe it's news from a doctor. Maybe it's news about your marriage or your adult children or your finances or your career, your health, whatever. And we realize, I'm out of options. I am powerless. What can I do in this situation? And so like the king, we also run to the Lord and we lay it all out before him and we cry out, God, I need you. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm out of options. God, I need you to show up. Rescue me. Save me. Heal me. Lend me your mighty, mighty strength. Corrie ten Boom, the courageous Dutch woman who endured the horrors of a Nazi concentration camp, she once said this. She said, you'll never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. It's not until you got no other option that you'll realize he's all I've needed all along. Now, 2 Kings 19, I gotta, for time's sake, fast forward to the end. 2 Kings 19 tells the end of the story. And it says, that very night after Hezekiah prayed, the Lord sent his avenging angel into the camp of the Assyrians and killed thousands. The next day, the warriors wake up and they see this slaughter and they are terrified. They break camp and retreat. They run away. Now, I find it fascinating. Back in Nineveh, if you look at Sennacherib's prism, remember that his version of the story? As he's going through and describing the story, he's talking about this campaign, and he's bragging about all these people he defeated. You know, I defeated this king, and I destroyed that city, and I marched this guy off in chains. And then it gets down to Hezekiah. It's so interesting. Sennacherib says, and I surrounded Hezekiah. I locked him up like a bird in a cage. And that's all he says. Which, if you read between the lines, is very fascinating, because you understand, ancient kings only brag about victories. They never talk about defeat. They never write about their defeats on the wall. You know, if they have a record of, you know, 12 wins and 2 losses, they just write on the wall, 12 wins. And so the fact that he does not describe bringing the king of Judah back in chains actually verifies the biblical story. Beloved, the reason why I just love Hezekiah in his story is he shows us what a life can look like that is lived by this principle. Give God your very best and then depend on him for all the rest. Give God your very best and then depend on him for all the rest. Let me close with one last story. This whole principle reminds me of this story. So this comes from back in the day. Some of you guys will remember when the Chicago Bulls just dominated the NBA back in my childhood days, back in the 90s. And this was when Jordan and Pippen and Horace Grant and all those guys were the famous guys. And there was one game in particular that Michael Jordan was just on fire. This is in 1990, and it was one of those games that he just couldn't seem to miss. And it's just, you know, basket after basket after basket. And at the end of the game, he scored his career best, which was 69 points in one game. And they won in overtime against the Cleveland Cavaliers. Now, that same night, there was another player on the Bulls, a lesser-known player named Stacey King. And he was a rookie forward. And King did not have a record night. No, he missed a few free throws. He only made one free throw, so at the end of the night, he had 1 point. But after the game, you know, everybody's celebrating, you know, this big win, how awesome. And a news reporter came over to Stacey King and said, oh, what do you think? And he's like, oh, man, I'm never going to forget this night. This is the night that Jordan and I had a combined score of 70 points. Friends, do you know what it's like to have God on your side? I know you feel like your best is not good enough. You're like, I'm giving my best and it's not enough. Are you ready for the biblical truth? It's not. It's not. It's not enough. But that's okay. Because it doesn't depend on you and it doesn't depend on me. Because you plus God is a majority. Me and God, combined score, won the game. And if you give it over to him, the Lord will fight for you. And instead of being overcome and enslaved by fear and doubt, this could become your defining moment. When God's awesome glory is unveiled in your humble story. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Kind Father, we love you so much. And Lord, I just love stories like Hezekiah's that just remind us that we don't read a bunch of myths and fairy tales. This is a real story that happened in a real time, in a real place, that you can reach out and touch the history. And Lord, I am so challenged by Hezekiah's story, so encouraged by Hezekiah's story. But Lord, I just pray that you would help each and every one of us live by this principle. That, Lord, we would not be idle when we face hardship, but that we would give you our very best. If it's in ministry, if it's in parenting, whatever, we would always give you our very best. But then also you would help us to learn to fully rely on you, because we know our best is not good enough. And, Lord, I just pray that in every person gathered here today and watching online, I just pray that they would get to see the amazing miracle of what can happen in a life when we allow our story to encounter God's glory. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said,